All right, so today we're going to continue our study of doctrine, and today's doctrine is, of course, the doctrine of Scripture. Scripture is foundational to the Christian faith, okay? So it's more than just saying, hey, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. It's much more than that. The doctrine of Scripture is very, very important. And remember, if you think about doctrine, why do we have doctrine? Why do we need a doctrine of Scripture? Keep us from making errors. And you know, doctrine gets started because errors were made. And you know, heresies come out of that kind of thing. And when heresies enter the church has to kind of dig in and get very purposeful in deciding what it is that we are supposed to believe, what it is that the Bible says, right? That's how we correct error. And it makes Christians much more conscious about what it is they believe. And so doctrine is very important to us. Today, we're going to do the doctrine of Scripture. I think that I think Kevin talked about this, if you look at systematic theologies, they either start with the doctrine of God or the doctrine of Scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is part of this course, starts with the doctrine of Scripture, and really they're interchangeable, so it doesn't really matter, because we can't know of God, really, except for general revelation and Scripture, and of course, God gives us all that. So I think that you can do either one. The Westminster Confession of Faith chapter on the Holy Scriptures is the longest chapter that we have, and the problem with that is that there's no way for me just to read it to you, or you guys would be really bored, okay? But really, it's the Westminster Confession of Faith has just some beautiful words in this chapter about Scripture. And so what we're going to do is go through it article by article and take a look at the doctrines that you have on your piece of paper there, and how they flesh out in the Westminster Confession of Faith, okay? So, let me start by reading you, and I gave you this in your handouts, because that way you won't just have to listen to me, because you can miss a lot. Just follow along with me, if you would, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, all right? That's where we're going to start. Chapter 1 is obviously the first chapter. That's the first article, sorry. Okay. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan, and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Okay? What is this chapter, article, talking about primarily? That's why I gave you the words, so that I would have
the necessity of Scripture.
The necessity of Scripture. Okay, so this is going to talk about the first, it's really attribute of the Word, which is the necessity of Scripture, but it also opens up the idea of revelation. So the Christian faith is a revealed faith, which is important to us because God in his providence wants us to know about it. So there's two types of revelation, general revelation. Who is general revelation for and what does it teach?
It's for everybody.
It's for everybody. What does it teach? That there must be a God. It teaches us that there is a God. There's a higher authority out there. There's somebody that you are subservient to. So it brings that knowledge to you. You may disregard that knowledge, but it brings that knowledge to you. Okay? It really shows us God in his majesty, his power, his beauty, his diversity. I mean, it's an incredible revealer of who God is if people will listen. The second type of revelation, and what does it do? It leads us to a God. But what second type of revelation is special revelation. Who is that for, and what does it teach?
It's for his people, and it teaches us how we should live a life that honors and pleases him.
That's true. It's for his people. And it teaches us about his way of salvation, which is about how we please and live before him. Does that all make sense? Special
revelation.
Yeah, that one. Okay. It really is telling us that apart from the words, apart from Scripture, we can't know God. We can't even know ourselves rightly, and we certainly can't know the way to salvation. So it's important for us to pay attention to read. And if you see on my thing, I think at the bottom of your the initial outline, it says immerse ourselves in the Scripture. That's how we know God. That's how we get into relationship with God. Okay, so I have two psalms that speak to the Scripture. One is Psalm 119, which is beautiful. It's also extremely long, so we're not going to do that one. But I'm going to do the other one, which is my favorite one, which is Psalm 19. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Psalm 19. And what this talks about, it's really just looking at the same thing about revelation, just a little bit more about it. Okay, so listen to this, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and most righteous altogether. More are they to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. So that's just a wonderful overview of both general and special revelation, right? And what do you learn in there? That the words of the Lord are right, the words of the Lord are perfect, the words of the Lord are true. Okay, so this idea of necessity in terms of special revelation is the idea that we need Scripture to tell us how to live before God. We need Scripture to understand how to live before God, and we need Scripture to understand His plan of salvation for us. The other thing that the doctrine of necessity does is it reminds us of our need, right? If I need to hear God's word about what I am supposed to do before Him and how I am to be saved, it reminds me that I am someone who is needful, that I am a sinner, that I am lost without Him, that the only way to Him is through His word. And so that doctrine of necessity for us should lead us to God because it reminds us that we need Him so desperately. Any questions or comments about necessity?
One comment.
Go ahead.
A difficult topic, but one that's kicked around a lot, is what about the poor guy that lives out in the middle of the Amazon that's never encountered the Scripture? There's a whole segment of evangelical Christianity would say, well, as long as he recognizes a God through general revelation, that's good enough. Mm. This says no. This says no. Without the gospel, which is only encountered through the Scriptures, he's lost. And that's a difficult thing, I recognize.
It is.
But that's what that's saying.
Yeah.
It's that simple.
I think that brings up an even more important point to me. You know, the reason why we wanted to do this doctrine study was, one, for us to know and see what it is that we are supposed to be believing. See if it is in accord with what we actually do believe, and does it actually manifest itself in our life, right? So we kind of look at those things, go, am I living that way, or is that what I'm doing? Is this the way I see scripture in my life, or all the other doctrines that we do? But every time we go from one doctrine to another, they are not stovepiped. So as Scott's talking about, what should I feel about that guy who's living on an island by himself? I look to the doctrine of God. Doctrine of God tells me everything I need to know. I know who he is, and I know he has got control of whatever that situation is. So that doesn't bother me, but it doesn't change the fact we're still called to bring the gospel, right? So we still do and live in accordance and obedience to Christ's commands. Does that all make sense? Mm-hmm. Any other questions about necessity? Go ahead, Al.
Yeah, I would just say there's another critical point, and you're really talking about it right now, is it gives us the ability to discern for false teachings. If we are doing what we're supposed to be, and that's in God's word, then God is going to reveal to us that somebody is not teaching according to his word.
Well, the good news to know is that that happens. Same thing, discussion about heresy earlier, it's the same deal. God works through his people, and that is happening. All right, let's move on to article number two. Excuse me. Under the name of Holy Scriptures of the Word of God written are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. Now, trust me, I didn't put it all in there because it just makes it longer, listing out the books, but all 66 books are in there. Everybody trust me on that? Okay, good. Which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. This article opens up two things. One is canon, and two is inspiration. So we'll start with canon, because canon is important. Just to kind of understand, and you know, people get hung up on this. They get hung up on this quite a bit. So canon, first of all, comes from the Greek word kanon, which means measuring line. So it becomes a standard. This is the standard for the Christian faith in the scriptures, okay? It's consists of, our canon consists of the 66 inspired books, but mostly when we talk about canon in evangelical circles now, we're talking mostly about the New Testament. The Old Testament was kind of already going, although, let me tell you, there's a whole lot of canon stuff we could talk about the Old Testament, but that's a whole nother class, okay? So we're not gonna do that. But canon, to what we should remember is that the books of the apostles were already in play. People already embraced them, as it, I think it says, might say on your thing, that we received the canon. You know, God is in control of that, so we received the canon. And these books work their way through as we start going through time. And guess what happens? We hit out of the first century, heresy happens. A guy named Martian. Martian comes to thing and he goes, this Christianity is way too connected to Judaism. I want to cleanse the New Testament, or the books of the, really then, back then, or the scrolls, really. I want to cleanse it of all its Jewish heritage. Which, you know, so he eventually gets, convicted of heresy, gets kicked out, but he starts his own little group and comes up with his own little canon. And his own little canon doesn't include Matthew, Mark, or John. Why? Way too Jewish for him. Luke is in there, but it's scrub. But he's, you know, he just has gone through, he accepts most of Paul's, but scrubs it, all the Jewish references out of it. The church goes, this is it. We can't have people reading this thing as canon, as authoritative. And so there is a guy, they actually found it's called the Muratorian Canon. They just found a scrap of paper way back when, like the 1700s, that was dated back to, The canon, that Muratorian Canon is really, they think that it came around about 170 to 180 AD, okay? And it contains all the books that we now assume are in our New Testament, except a couple, like 1st and 2nd Peter, I think some of John's letters, but Revelation is in there, which is kind of interesting because that was a disputed book later on. But, and what that really tells you, the only reason I tell you that is that the church way back when had already had realized they needed a methodology to make sure the books that we have, that we were calling the books, the inspired books of God, that they were, in fact, those inspired books. And what did they use? They used things like, and I'm not going to be able to say this word, so help out anybody that wants to say it, apolaticity, Okay, apostleship, how about that? You know, that it was related in some way to the apostles, okay? Also that it was already being received by the church at the time, that had, you know, been going around and people were accepting it. And the last one's that the teachings were congruent, right? They made sense and they kind of agreed with each other. That's how they, so you want to say that, yes, God is responsible for this. I think that what we have is exactly what God wants us to have, right? Because, again, I go right back to the doctrine of God. That's my favorite place to go. But this one shows you that there actually was men. There was a man component here that helped to do it, but they're being moved along, I'm sure, by God. But what we have now is, just to give you confidence, is the scripture. The 27 books that we have are what God wants us to have. All right, and scripture is really self-authenticating, right? Christ says in John that my sheep hear my voice and they listen to me, right? So you can see that.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, you can. Please ask questions.
At the time that you just talked about the canon that was found, was the Apocrypha already written at that time?
We're going to get to the Apocrypha. Can we wait for that?
Absolutely.
Okay, excellent. Thank you. The other thing to talk about is the autographs. So just so you know, right, the only thing that, and this is getting into the idea of inspiration, the only thing that is inspired of God are the original writings, the one original writing. We don't have any we don't have any of that, okay? Everything is a copy of some sort. However, there's a rise in a thing called textual criticism, a science of textual criticism, which goes back and looks at all the things that we have and is able to work their way back to see that what we have is pretty much what is in the book now. Now, you can find some issues. A lot of the issues that come in are very small copying errors, like the wrong letter or wrong word, like an M for an N or something like that. But there's, you know, this rise in this science called textual criticism, which we should embrace, goes back and looks very specifically. I mean, let me tell you, I read some of this stuff and I was out in 5 minutes. It's deep, okay? So, but it is very, very critical to us understanding that what we have, and gives us confidence that what we have is the New Testament. Okay, inspiration. Inspiration is the linchpin of the doctrine of Scripture, right? Because this is the doctrine that tells us, right, out of 2 Timothy 2:13 that the scriptures are God-breathed. They're God's words. What I love about this is that God spoke creation into existence. God spoke through the prophets. God spoke through his son. God speaks through the apostles. It's always been words. And Christ is the word. So God uses his words. And Christ is the final word. So it's, that inspiration. And it really means that God didn't, we always get hung up on these things. Did God write, get in their hand in right form? Did God do this? No. God used, and again, back to the doctrine of God, God took these men in their circumstances, in their context, in their personalities, and made the words his. What he wanted to see in the scripture. John Frame, who is I don't know if you know John Frame, he's a Reformed theologian. And he says this, inspiration means that God takes words of human beings and makes them his own. It's a divine act, creating an identity between a divine word and a human word. And all that really tells me is that that's the bigness of God, right? It's a mystery. I don't understand how it all worked, but I know he did it and I know he can do it. But he didn't change any of their lifestyle. Their personalities come out in the scriptures, you know, and their context comes out in the scriptures. All right. Any comments about inspiration? Go ahead, Scott. You just have free reign, Scott.
No, the fundamental concept there is that everything that's written down, the idea is that it originates in the mouth of God. That's its origination, not in the mind or the heart or the will of a man. And although that was not eliminated, he was the one doing the writing. Every thought that he wrote down is to be seen as originating in the mouth of God. That's its source.
That sounds good to me. Okay, the second part, let's go to, was there someone else? Sorry. The third article, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Okay, so anybody ever read any of the Apocrypha? Mm-hmm. Yes. Of course he has, had to probably.
A little bit.
But I've heard it. You know, so here's what I'm going to say. The Apocrypha is the books that cover the 14, or the 14 books that cover the 500-year intertestamental time between Malachi and Matthew. And they have some incredible information for us to understand what was going on at that time. And certainly a lot of it's historical. There's some freaky books in there, but there is, but it's some, the literature is very, very important. And that's the way that the Jews saw it. Now the Jews in Palestine, it was not part of their canon. The Jews in Alexandria, it was part of their canon. And I think the Septuagint might have been part of that canon of the Old Testament. And again, I don't want to go too deep into that because that's a whole other mire, all right? Notice what this is not saying. It's not saying don't read them. It's saying they just don't have the authority that Scripture does. Okay, so apparently there's some very, I've never read them, so I can't really speak other than what I read about, was that there's some very good writing in there about what's going on at that time and just writing in general. It's, you know, it's got the Maccabees, it's got this something of Tobit, and got a bunch of stuff in there. Now, I will contrast that with apocryphal. Okay, apocryphal writings are writings that are doubtful in authorship, doubtful in authenticity, and generally false or spurious writings. A lot of that comes from the writings that came after Christ, after the first century, and that was because of the Gnostics primarily. I mean, there's other people that wrote apocryphal writings, right? And, you know, if you know anything about the Gnostics, and again, way too deep to go in there, but, you know, the Gnostics thought that pretty much, if I could just put it in Mike Kelly's term, they were smarter than everybody else, and they were certainly more capable than the apostles. Jesus had to lower himself to talk to those guys, but we understand. And they saw Jesus as the ultimate Gnostic. So, you know, they were trying to write this stuff and get it into scriptures and feel it around. But, you know, what they did is they did the same thing. What did I tell you they looked at? Apostleship, for lack of a better word, reception, and teaching. The teachings had to be congruent, right? And that's not what happened. So those writings are apocryphal, and they are not scripture, and they're not really even useful because they're basically lies, right? Anybody want, you want to ask your question now, Jane?
No, it's okay.
No, okay.
Well, no, I do. Oh. Were they written? Was the Apocrypha? Well, it was around, because you said it was the 500 years of silence. Mm-hmm. That's when they were written. So this guy that put the first canon together that we know of, he did not look at them as canon of Scripture.
I guess which guy are you talking about?
You said the canon of something that was canonized in 180-something.
So that canon, 180, that's the Muratorian canon, which is not really the canon that we use. The canon of the New Testament was really kind of finalized around the end of the 4th century, right? 397, 390-ish sometime. That Muratorian canon is only talking about how came out probably due to the Martian controversy. Just to say, no, those books aren't good. But that's just the New Testament. I'm not talking about Old Testament.
Okay.
So just the New Testament. All right. Any other questions? All right. Go ahead, Kate.
As I understand it, everybody was writing then, just like everybody's writing now. Mm. Some stuff caught fire and was interesting, and then it laid in a jar in a cave and was found or unearthed from somebody's collection, and then it's hot news again. But not everything that everybody writes is true or correct or from God.
That's true.
It's just interesting scribblings.
Yes. Yes.
One other comment. When you're talking about the textual criticism, most of your Bibles will have footnotes. And where there are differences in some of the copies that are being used to create your particular translation. Our Bibles will call it out. These translations are not trying to pull a fast one on anybody.
No.
They have looked at that stuff and they've written what they think is probably the most, but I mean, I'm looking at an example now where Jesus refers to the covenant. Down at the bottom it says, some manuscripts say the new covenant. And there's some passages that say, this sentence is not found in some older copies, right? So
there's a whole chapter.
Even these translations are attempting to be as honest and as faithful as possible.
Yes.
Nobody's trying to pull a fast one on anybody by dropping a word here or changing a word there.
Right.
I mean, you hear people attack our translations. And you can lodge some legitimate criticisms against some, but by and large.
Well, you don't ever want to not say there aren't bad translations, because there are.
Yeah.
So, but I think to the most in evangelical circles, there is this textual criticism really forces people to do the best job they can. And it's incredible what the science has been able to do and how it's grown. But we're human. There's always going to be something screwed up in there, right? Even if you, just as an example, you know how they, when they copied the Old Testament, I mean, they were so specific, and you see this in the Jews, there was no sentences, verses, anything like that. It was just words. I should say there's just letters. And they would copy an entire scroll, and then they would count the number of letters, and they, you know, they would had all this way to figure out, okay, it's pretty good. You know, I mean, it was very, very diligent work on their part to make sure these copies were good. And that's, you know, again, this is where I start sleeping right over the doctrine of God. I think God wants us to have in our hands something that will bring our relationship together and more fruitful. Okay, let's go to article number 4, which is the authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. This was the primary concern in the Reformation. I mean, we know justification was a huge issue, but it all underlies the fact that it was the authority. Who is the authority that we listen to? Who is the authority that we submit to? In the Catholic Church, what do they submit to? They submit to the Scriptures. They have a high view of Scripture. They also subscribe to the Magisterium, bishops and popes.
Tradition.
And tradition. All three of those. Okay? And if you ever read anything about Martin Luther, you know, you can hear all his, which is just great. If you just listen to him, you hear some great stuff about that controversy. But it was all came down to, we need one thing that says this is what's true, and that's the Word of God. And so that's why authority is so important, because God should have the last word in everything. As a matter of fact, all the controversies that we end up going through now, different denominations and all that stuff, what is that primarily underneath that? Is what authority drives this? You know, what makes us different in our faiths is some issue of what does this mean and who says what the final meaning is, okay? But the Bible, and let me just, this is something I think is very important to read. I came across the Chicago Statement. I've read it before. Has anybody ever read the Chicago Statement on inerrancy? I highly recommend you read this. This is a great document, and this is part of the exposition of that document. So I'm just going to read it in full if you all just listen, because I think it says a whole lot about authority. The word canon, signifying rule or standard, is a pointer to authority, which means the right to rule and control. Authority in Christianity belongs to God in his revelation, which means, on the one hand, Jesus Christ, the living word, and on the other hand, Holy Scriptures, the written word. But the authority of Christ and that of the Scriptures are one. As our prophet, Christ testified that Scripture cannot be broken. As our priest and king, he devoted his earthly life to fulfilling the law and the prophets, even dying in obedience to the words of messianic prophecy. Thus, as he saw Scripture attesting to him and his authority, so by his own submission to Scripture, he attested to its authority. As he bowed down to his Father's instruction given in his Bible, our Old Testament, so he requires his disciples to do. not however in isolation, but in conjunction with apostolic witness to himself, which he undertook to inspire by his gift of the Holy Spirit. So Christians show themselves faithful servants of their Lord by bowing to the divine instruction given in the prophetic and apostolic writings, which together make up our Bible. So what authority should the Bible have? Well, we should just look to Christ. And how did Christ treat the Bible? You know, all about not one dot, not one tittle. Scripture will not be broken. I mean, he, on and on, but more emphasis in this statement is laid at his actions, how he lived his life. He lived his life in obedience to the Scripture. He saw it as his Father's word, and we should see it as his Father's word. And he is the word. I just, every time I get there, I just think that's so interesting. And so when we say that, you know, God spoke through the prophets, and we know that Christ came, Christ was an apostle of God, if you read in Hebrews, sent by God, and Christ chose the apostles, chose them and sent them. They are the sent ones. And that's it. That's the end. There's nobody else sent. There's nobody else coming. That's why the authority stops with the last book in the New Testament, with the apostolic writers. Any questions or comments about any of that? Yes, Dan. Oh.
When you're talking about where does the authority rest, Martin Luther also said that there's no other authority to interpret the Bible other than the Bible. The scripture of the Bible, that's where you go.
Oh, yeah.
If you have any questions, you don't need to go to outside material in which to redefine or define scripture. And that's where a lot of these cults have gone, is they've gone outside, they've made additions, and Martin Luther emphasized one of his key points here is you interpret scripture with scripture.
True, and that's going to be one of the Westminster Confession of Faith statements here, and we'll get to that. But I don't want to discount study.
No.
Right? Because context matters. All kinds of things matter in the study of scripture, but scripture has the final authority. That's kind of what's important. All right, let's move on to Article 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God, yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. So, how do you guys treat the Bible? And is the Bible, does that sound like how you look at it? This wonderful story, all this great truths that you can lose. Do you spend time digging through it? And who is that told me that you just can't? I think it was something I heard R.C. Sproul say, that something about theology. A theology professor gave his students one line of scripture and said, come up with 50 applications. And they went home, worked all night, came up with 50 applications. They're all sweaty coming back, up all night. And he goes, that's great, now go do 50 more. And he was talking about just how deep are the riches in scripture. How deep it can go. And so reading it over, seeing, I think Faxer said this the other day, you looked at a piece of scripture, you've read it a million times, and then you read it once and you go, I never saw that. I didn't know that. And of course, that's the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, for sure, which is what that was talking about. But this also brings up the ideas of, and I should mention this too, that Calvin says we don't accept God's truth, we acquiesce to it. In other words, we humble ourselves to it because his word is true. We don't go, oh yeah, that's pretty good, so I'm going to believe that. We are humbled into it, and our hearts accept it. But anyway, this comes up with the other attributes of scripture. Infallibility. Okay, the position the Bible cannot err or make mistakes, and that it is completely trustworthy as a guide to salvation and the life of faith, and will not fail to accomplish its purposes. You look in Isaiah, both in chapter 14 and 46, you can get ample evidence of how God's plans will not fail. I set them up, and that's the way it's going to be. So we taught this. This, of course, teaches the perfection of God's word. When people look at this idea of incapable of erring, that's where people really have trouble with this, right? Because, and I think that you could say that Scripture speaks truth in everything that it speaks to, but it speaks to truth in its own purpose. And what do I mean by that? So when you say, well, you know, we learn, you know, and as you know, as we go through life and we hit the 17th, 18th century and hit in the 16th century, the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, all these things come to factor in the rise of science. Says, oh gosh, the Bible can't be true. Look what it talks about. And just as an example, so when the Bible says, you know, you see the sun rising in the east, and they go, well, the Bible can't be right because the sun doesn't rise. We just turn. But the Bible's not speaking for that. The Bible's speaking from man's position and what man sees. And so, you know, this whole thing is, I think that I have another John Frame quote here in a minute on inerrancy that speaks to this fact that Scripture does what it purposes to do. Okay? And because, and really, the Bible is infallible because Scripture is God's word, and God's word is true because God cannot lie. Should have got that from Reed's thing, right? God can't be anything that he is not, and he does not lie, so Scripture is true and incapable of erring. Okay, inerrancy is closely tied with this, and this is that Scripture is free from error, or, of course, as the Chicago statement says, which I really like, was free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit in matters of history, science, as well as faith. I think this is where it's important to put John Frame's quote here. He says, Scripture has a level of precision sufficient for its own purposes, not for the purpose for which some readers might employ it. Inerrancy allows for literary devices such as metaphors, hyperbole, round numbers, colloquial expressions, and all the such. Okay, so the point there is that Scripture has its own purpose. And it may not be your purpose. So you may, well, that's not really telling me. Like, well, it's a classic one. How did the earth really get here? Was it done in 1 week, 24-hour days? Is there a bunch of time in between? I mean, Scripture was not written to tell us that. Scripture is written to tell us what it says, for its purpose of what it says. Okay? Any questions or comments about that? This is really exciting stuff, folks. Really, I'm telling you. All right, Article 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions, societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always observed. It kind of hits on some of the same things we've already been talking about, but if you, all the things for God's glory is what is taught in Scripture, right? And if it's not expressly written, it is by due consequence, you should be able to figure it out, right? You should be able to come to some understanding of it. But they realize that it's this Holy Spirit is the one that leads us into the truth, right? The other part, the last part where it talks about using Christian prudence, just really being wise, God tells us how to worship Him. God tells us how to live, and we make this government of this church, the way we do our worship, is done in understanding that and in the wisdom we have from the Scriptures in putting it in a liturgy, right? So it's just talking about, guess what? God gave you a mind. Use it, but use it to the glory of God with the Spirit of God. All right, Article 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned in a due sense of ordinary means may attain to the sufficient understanding of them. Okay, so this is talking about both the clarity or the perspicuity. I liked Kevin DeYoung's, if you ever read his book, Into the Word, Into God's Word. He says of this, he goes, "And this is perspicuity, which is not such a clear word for its definition of clarity." That's pretty good. So the Bible is clear enough that we can find out what we need to know about salvation. We can find out what we need to know about salvation. It's clear to anybody, even the unlearned. Now this is the, you know, in the Reformation, remember this is just post-Reformation or during the Reformation really when this was coming out. If you think about what the Catholic Church was afraid of, what were they afraid of?
People being able to read
and people given the Scriptures to interpret on their own, this private interpretation. Do you think that was something to be worried about?
Yeah, for them it was.
Oh no, it is something to be worried about. I mean, they were right. I mean, that was true. Right? Look what people have done to Scripture. Even the Protestants, but the Protestants said it's much more important to have it in the hands of believers to get to be this, have this personal relationship with them, right? So this idea of private interpretation goes along with it with responsibilities. Funny how that is. It turns out everything we do has responsibilities tied to it, and that is that you don't try to do something with Scripture that it doesn't teach, right? You don't try to make Scripture do things, and you've seen that. I mean, look at some of the cults that have come out that take one piece of Scripture and lay it over there. I wish I had an example. I don't. Anybody have an example? I should have thought of that. I didn't think of that.
The Mormons say that Jesus was a man who became a God rather than God who became man.
They have a whole lot of stuff. But the point is that it's supposed to be clear, right? It's not easy to understand, and not every passage has a simple meaning. We know that. So these rules of interpretation that go along with private interpretation are, when it is unclear, I go to the passages that are clear. When it is implicit, I go to the passages that are explicit. In other words, there's specific rules of interpretation to go and look at Scripture with. However, the basic idea of salvation is clear to everyone and can be done just by reading it. But I will say that doesn't mean you don't employ the normal means of study. You have to be a diligent student of Scripture. The other one we have here is sufficiency. All that is needed to know and believe regarding salvation, what pleases God, is found in the Bible. Scripture is clear enough to make us responsible for carrying out our present responsibilities to God. This is an ethical doctrine. The doctrine is the most difficult for the Reformed believers. Why do you suppose that is? Because the Bible is sufficient for everything you need in life and faith. Why do you think that? I don't think it's just the Reformed believers. I think it's all believers. One is probably because we don't study enough, I would say. One is because when we hit hard times and trials and we don't think first time to maybe turn back to God or turn into His Word, where do we go? We go to the means of man. Or let's say we hear about all these other people experiencing great spiritual gains, like stories of people going and visiting heaven or having, you know, God come down and speak to them, like Baxter talked about last week. You know, we see something, we go, we want a part of that. We want to be special. We want to have, I think Baxter said this last week, right? We would all love to have God just stand right here and tell us what to do. Right? I mean, that would be fantastic. But that's not how God designed it. And more importantly, if you notice the tendency in that, it's all about a focus back into ourselves. I want this. I would love to have that. I'm struggling here. When we know where we need to go, which is turn to Christ. So, in a statement about sufficiency. Christ is the superior and final agent of God's redemption and revelation. In him, we have the fullness and the finality of God's redemption and revelation. God has definitively made himself known in the Son. The words of the prophets and the apostles are meant for our salvation. Redemption reveals and revelation redeems. Christ is both, and both are sufficient. Sufficiency invites us to open our Bibles and hear the Word of God. And sufficiency really tells us to stand on the assurances of God, to trust in God. Any comments about sufficiency? Okay. All right. The Old Testament in Hebrew, this is number eight, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So is in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the peoples of God who have right unto and interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar languages of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. You know, I know this is a lot of reading, but these are great words. These are great words, you know, that we now have the Bible in a language that we can understand, where we can commune with God, and we can have trust in what he's doing in our lives, and we can have the assurance which leads to the hope. I think that, you know, the things that, when this all happened, of course, this was a big Reformation thing, right? They wanted to print these things in the vulgar languages so the people could get their hands on Scripture. And that's an important thing. Even though you sacrifice things like personal interpretation. It's the way it goes. All right, number nine. And here's yours, Al. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it may be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Again, that's really talking about that modes of, well, one's talking about it being in the Bible. The other one is talking about modes of interpretation. So I may not find it clear in one place. I can go to another place and find the clarity and put the thing together and figure out what God is trying to speak. Trying to say to me, okay? All right, number 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits are to be examined and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And notice how it ties it up, even though it talks about it all the way through, ties it up with authority. The authority is God, and it's in God's Word through the Holy Spirit. So, Holy Scripture is necessary, infallible, inerrant, sufficient, clear, authoritative. Jesus lived and died in submission to the Scriptures. That should tell us almost all we need to know. He's our Lord, he's our example, so he's the one we should follow. Questions on those last few points? Oh, Jody.
I have a question, but it's back on number six.
Oh.
I was saving it in case we had a little time. I have never gone through and looked up every scripture that's tied to each one of these things in the Westminster Confession. But I did just glance, happen to look at the one, the First Corinthians. Yeah, the 1 Corinthians 11, 13, and 14, where it's talking about the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. That particular scripture that's given in support of that is the one about men and women and the length of hair, which, I don't know,
Which one are you looking at again?
Look at number 6 on the 1 Corinthians 11, 13, and 14. This is talking about Christian prudence, wise exercise, discretion according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. And that sounds, I don't know, to me, that's a difficult scripture to be applying in that situation. This is, you know, you were talking about what are things that make it difficult for us. And I think this is one of the things, because there's kind of a customary thing of the day and what is appropriate today. And this is kind of where we can get bogged down a little bit. And I know there's not time to really discuss this, but...
Well, I'm just not going to get into the covering of the hair, but I don't want to.
I am going to
say that the bottom line thing is that we use wisdom as we go through. And I've always found that scripture to be not my favorite to try and figure out. Okay, and I listen to many people talk about what that means. I will say that in going back to do the scripture for the Westminster Confession, if you know how this happened, they did the Westminster Confession. It was a Parliament said, hey, got a bunch of these divines together and said, give us a document, right? They come back with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and those guys read it, and they go, this is great, but give us scripture references, okay? So if you can imagine, and this is still men doing this, they come back and they go through, I think many of them are very good, but I think you'll find some you go, oh, that seems really...
There you go.
Just a little bit. Let me toss one in there for you, you know, and... They were very, very learned men, so they might have had much better understanding of that scripture than I do. But they're not all of them to me will... I did put them in there for you so that if you wanted to look at that scripture, you can look at it. Most of the scriptures they have are very, very good in the way they support the Westminster Confession of Faith.
Absolutely, and you can read parts of it, and you know the scripture that it came from. You might not be able to... pull up the chapter and verse right then, but
right.
You know you've read it in the scripture.
Oh, yeah.
It's just reiterating what
right.
the text says.
Yeah.
But anyway, I just...
You thought you'd throw that bomb out at the end, right? I get
Sorry.
It. I completely get it. Go ahead.
You've done a really good job.
So we'll defer to our pastor here.
Two things on that. One, Mike was mentioning Parliament, and they were sort of... They submitted, the Westminster Divines submitted stuff and said, we're done. And then Parliament said, no, actually, you should get some proof texts in there. And so some of the proof texts were actually somewhat of an afterthought, so to speak. And there are other cases where you read the proof text and you're like, interesting. I think in this case, and yeah, I'm not taking the whole head covering things, that's the whole Sunday school. But I think what the Divines are actually doing is they're saying, here's a case where Paul, like if you read verse 13, what does he say? Judge for yourselves, right? So he's sort of saying, Paul asks you to do this. Later on, some of the other 1 Corinthians references are do things decently and in order. Mm-hmm. So what Paul is kind of saying there is saying, hey, sometimes scripture isn't really clear. Follow the principles of scripture and then apply them. Right? And that's what the divines are saying too, right? Sometimes scripture is really clear, sometimes it's not. So take what's clear and then apply it in human wisdom to the situation. And you could argue that they're saying head coverings is one of these things where they've taken a clear principle of scripture and then used human wisdom to apply it. That's a short answer, but I think that's sort of, they're describing not a, this is an example, do this, but here's the thought process that you should do. Does that make
good
sense?
Point.
Yeah.
Good point.
Any other comments? Okay, really what this should do at the end of this is what does all this mean for us? What should we do in light of knowing more or maybe less of the doctrine of Scripture? What should that speak to you? How should that speak to you? No, Scott, you're not allowed to answer. I'm sorry, go ahead.
You got to spend a lot of time in it.
I think that,
it's got to be your priority.
If you don't see that in reading all that Westminster Confession of Faith, that this is something you should spend a lot of time in. Get to love it, get to enjoy it. Certainly the extracurricular readings are great, but the truth lies right in that book. and you will be better for it. So just it's just an encouragement for all of us that that should be a bigger part of our lives, especially if you went through and you diagrammed what you do in your in time you spend during a day doing things. Find that little sliver of my daily Bible reading. It's me. All right, any other questions? All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you so much. Your word is truth, and Lord, we pray to live in that truth. We pray, Father, for your guidance, for your wisdom, and we thank you for the way you have ordered the world, ordered the Westminster Confession of Faith to help us understand all that you're doing better. Bless us as we leave this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, everybody.
Thanks, Mike.